It would be unusual for a very small child to live out, model, example, a significant kingdom principle. But it seems like I was able to pull that off when I was about 3 or 4 years old. We as a family were out for a family dinner. We had three kids, me and my two sisters, and so most likely things were pretty rambunctious. But it's what I did next that is famous in Wellborn lore. I really like, still today, but in those days even more, I really like the bread course of the meal. And so, you know, the server came over with the basket covered, you know, with a napkin with the bread in it, and you could smell it. And so I went for the buns, man. And I grabbed one, you know, usually my folks probably wouldn't let me just grab one and go for it, but I snuck it out, and I was full of gratitude, man. I was ready to go until I realized that the roll was a little more like a Kaiser roll. It was kind of hard and big, and it really was not designed to fit my mouth. You know, I was a person that had gratitude, even as a little guy, when I saw the basket of rolls. I had a choice. Could I get angry about it and cry about it like sometimes a little kid would do? But I didn't. I took the high road and I went outside of the box. And what I did was I stuck it under my behind on my little high chair and pressed as hard as I could. And when it came up, I mean, it was just perfect size for me to eat my bun, eat my roll. Gratitude. Even as a little guy, I was able to show off a little bit of thanksgiving and gratitude. I'm told that I sat there with a big smile on my face. I was a happy guy. Gratitude, you see, is a powerful emotion. It can carry a person through many a deep trial or period of adversity. One of the Bible core values is thankfulness or gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ." The key phrase there being "in all circumstances," which when you think about it, it's kind of crazy. Give thanks in all circumstances. Not when you get a raise or win first place, but when you fall off the horse or come in last place. Give thanks. The added impetus comes from the fact that this notion that is in this verse that I just gave you is just, that verse just scratches the surface. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, you hear these words, be thankful, have gratitude, be thankful for everything, and everything be thankful. It's annoying, actually, because it's hard. And yet it keeps coming at you. Let's camp out today at Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out," and that first phrase is important, we'll talk about that, "is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon, about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came. They were the first ones to come, notice, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered to one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here I want us to explore both the power of gratitude and the power of resentment, the demonic power of resentment. In fact, I'd like us to see that gratitude, saying thank you as a way of life, can heal you and free you from one of the most destructive emotions that man can experience, and that is resentment. Let's start by defining what resentment is and what gratitude is, biblically. Resentment first. Resentment is a paralyzing set of complaints that make us frustrated with people and institutions that we make ourselves dependent upon. It's on us because we interact with certain people and institutions in such a way that we need them deeply. Often these disappointments are so overwhelming that they lead to significant anger. That anger at times can turn to rage. Often it will turn to rage and even violence. Now, many of you know that the Bible actually says that being angry is not a sin as long as you deal with it. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, don't fall asleep angry. In other words, deal with it right away. If you don't, if you let it get a foothold, or if you let it get in you, it will give Satan, it says, a foothold in your life. So it's important that we deal with the anger. A lot of times, though, we don't. We swallow it. We don't even know that it's there. If we air it out, if we vent it, when I heard that my mother had cancer for a second time when I was in college, I remember getting in the car and driving out to a field and screaming and yelling as loud as I could. Actually, a counselor later said that was pretty healthy. So if you deal with it and you deal with the person that interfaced with you in such a way that it caused the anger, if you deal with that, then that anger is not going to get established in you. You know, like if your mother-in-law came with like 10 suitcases, that's not going to happen. It's not going to get established in you. The trouble comes because we often swallow our anger, however. At times, we don't even realize that we're angry. It's underneath what we think. Sometimes we think swallowing our anger is spiritual, because Christians don't get angry. So we pretend that we're not angry because we're Christians. We're good Christians. But if you do that, it's going to eat your lunch eventually. Because anger doesn't go away. It sticks around. My voice, I was like the moment of puberty there. My voice is broke. You hear that? It sticks around. It also causes issues in the community, maybe of your family, where you work, at church. If you bury your anger, you may think that you're not angry at all, but I assure you others will see it. If you're an angry person, you bury it, not aware of it, others know. Henry Nouwen wrote some profound words in regard to all of this. He said, "Resentment is cold, agonizing anger. When hot anger grows cold, it hardens your heart and wreaks havoc in your life. Resentment makes you suspicious, cynical, and depressed. Over the long term, resentment becomes a way of being. Many of us live with cold anger, the deep feeling that life has let us down, that we suffer unjustly, and that nothing will be done about our complaints. Resentment is one of the most vicious qualities of life because it makes human relationships and community life so difficult. It prevents us from seeking forgiveness and robs us of our joy. It takes away our inner freedom to act creatively and makes us cling to negative feelings as our only way to find an identity. We then become what we are against and regress to the small satisfactions of unexpressed anger. It is from this negative passion that we must be freed in order to live a grateful and thankful life." Pretty profound words. The story of Jesus here shows us the impact of resentment and why this is a disease we need to be set free from. While living up north in northern Jersey, which we did for a good part of our lives, actually, in ministry, if you drive through Morristown, New Jersey, every morning, what you will see near the train station is a bunch of guys, mostly Hispanic guys, who are just standing there. What they're doing is they're waiting for an opportunity to work. They're waiting for someone in a pickup truck or something like that to come by and pick them up and say, "Hey, I'll pay you $10 an hour," whatever it is, to do this work. That's the picture that is in the parable that Jesus teaches here. In the marketplace, there were these people, and they were waiting to get work. Many would get work, but not all. Some would wait and wait and come home with nothing. On this particular day in the story, the owner of a vineyard goes and he grabs a group of guys at the start of the Hebrew workday, which was 6 o'clock, and he contracted with them to work in his vineyard for a denarius. A denarius is a silver Roman coin, and it was considered to be a good, fair wage for a day's work for a laborer. Now, I just want to mention that the vineyard in the New Testament is often a symbol of the kingdom of God in the world and in us. Notice that in the very beginning of this story, that the words were used were "the kingdom of God is like." Jesus is always thinking and pointing to the spiritual, that which takes place on the inside in our hearts, because what his plan is that we would change from the inside out, not just moralism that just goes around trying to be better people. So what we should be looking for is the spiritual realities that are going on through the story. It's what next in the story, it's what happened next in the story that is a little, well, it's strange. It's controversial. It'll make you frustrated. I was reading one book about it this week, and the guy said, it just really made me mad. The owner, who at the start of the Jewish workday, 6 o'clock, already had a crew on the job, when he saw some more guys at 9 o'clock standing in the marketplace, and he said, "Why don't you guys go out and work in my vineyard too? There's lots to do, and I'll pay you what you're worth." Okay, that's not so bad, so good so far. But at noon, it happens again. Then at 3, another team is sent out. And then The last thing that he does, the last group that he sends out, you might say, really? He sent them out at 5 o'clock. The Jewish workday ended at 6. He sent them out to work for an hour. He asked them, what are you doing out here? No one picked us up. No one hired us. Well, go and work in my vineyard. Go work for an hour. All right, he's the man. I mean, he's the owner. The law dictated that at the end of the day, the laborers would be paid. That was because often they needed that money every day to get food for their family, and also so that the boss would not skip out on paying the guys. And so he asked his foreman to pay the laborers. And he did that. He does this funny thing. He starts with the 5 o'clockers, and all these guys, a good-sized group of guys, they're standing around, and he says, okay, bring the 5 o'clockers, the one-hour guys, bring them up first, and he gives them a denarius. Then he calls the 3 o'clockers and 12 o'clockers and 9 o'clockers. The twist is that all of them get a denarius. And finally, the 6 o'clock guys who actually had a contract with the owner of the vineyard, they worked the whole day. They worked throughout the part of the day where the sun was the hottest. And they thought they were going to get more, obviously. And probably I would have thought the same thing, right? I mean, I worked like 12 hours. Some of these guys worked an hour. But he gave them a denarius. And they were packed off. All of them, all the people, all the workers except for the 5 o'clockers must have been shaking their head anyhow. I mean, those guys made out. But the 6 o'clock guys, I mean, they were beside themselves. The longer they stood there and watched man after man after man walk by getting the same wage that they were promised for a full day, the more the deep resentment was worming inside of them, and it says they began to grumble. Talking to you now about the impact of resentment. They began to grumble and complain. The word grumble there is an interesting word because it doesn't just mean complain. It means complain. They were most likely saying stuff like, it's not fair. What are you doing? Maybe got to the place where they were criticizing him personally, calling him cheap. I don't know. But the word is such a strong word that it includes making sounds of rage, almost animal-like. These guys were hacked off. So first, I'd like us to see that resentment can alter our personality. Things can break bad for us quickly, damaging our relationships and causing us to do things that we'll later regret that we thought in the time was legit because we're so full of this deep, dark, crap that's inside. Can I say crap in this church or not? I'm getting a kind of, so we'll go with crud. Crud's the Christian crap. Did I get fired for that? However, all they did was hurt their chances for good employment in the days ahead, big time. I mean, word is going to get out. The bosses, the owners, they talk to one another. You can be sure it gets around. But that cold anger of resentment will do that. Resentment morphs us into something we don't want to be. Then in verse 15, the owner says, continuing on what resentment does, don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my own money? It's not very PC for today to do what he did. But really, it's his money and it's his vineyard. He can do what he wants. So he says, don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Key phrase, we'll come back to it. Envious here means evil eye. More goes on in us in this dark anger kind of thing that happens with resentment. We also get, according to the scripture, an evil eye. It's saying, you who are resentful see most everything with a jaundiced eye. If you're full of resentment, you live skewed. You live somewhat offline. You don't see straight. It keeps us living steeped in deception. It may seem we take, you know, as we go through life, we walk through life, we watch TV, you know, we're looking at our phones, you know, 28 hours a day and stuff like that. We're just kind of going through life. We're taking in all this stimuli and information, and it just seems normal to us. That's the way to live. A lot is happening in this new age that we're not really even aware of. A lot of damage is happening because of the way we live with technology. But that's another conversation. But if something like resentment has already got a foothold in our lives, a lot of the bad stuff that we're taking in is going to stick, and we're going to develop a new worldview, and we're going to reform that worldview, and it's not going to be good. If we just take in whatever comes and let it flow in through or get established, in this age of information, the air is full of anti-kingdom lies. The air is full of anti-kingdom lies. The air is full of anti-kingdom lies. You say, why do you keep saying that? Because it is so true, and we don't take it seriously. It's so huge. We are told we are to be transformed by dealing with this issue of the mind and what's coming into our mind. The Bible says much of what is floating about is authored by the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. So really what we're talking about is there's a lot of information floating around, ideas floating around, worldviews floating around. They're not just wrong, they're satanic. They're designed to take us down because in John 10:10 it says that the enemy wants to kill, he wants to destroy, and he wants to steal. There's a war going on. Resentment is an especially lethal enemy, and it ties into the lies of Satan. Well, how do we deal with it? Well, first we need to deal with the resentment, which I'll talk to you in just a minute. But we also need to get hold of our minds. If as Christians we don't get hold of our minds, we've lost. We are as we think. That's a loose translation of a psalm. As a man thinks in his mind, so he is. In Romans 12, there's a famous words that we are transformed. We are transformed. We are changed. We become new people, better peepers, people, higher level people, kingdom people. And that happens when we are changed by the renewing of our minds. For instance, if you follow the vast magnitude of data and opinion during the election, not only by the media, but in the chat rooms and on the comments that come back from the articles that are, you know, that was coming over the internet and over TV, you were bombarded with ways of talking and acting and believing which were anti-Christ. A lot of us as Christians, we just put Christ on the shelf and we invested in what was being said and we joined in. Problem was, Christians were all over it. And a lot of it was based in resentment. I hate Trump. I hate Hillary. So on and so forth. And to align what literally thousands of Christians were saying about the candidates and their positions with the kingdom, well, you couldn't align what they were thinking and saying and believing about the political process and the people in it and the kingdom. And yet they were Christians. They left the king. They never left the kingdom because we are in the kingdom by God's grace, but they left the impact of the kingdom. We left the vineyard. Christians were spouting all kinds of falsehood in the name of Jesus. Well, how should we feel? We should love Donald Trump, and we should love Hillary Clinton, and we should pray for them. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about, but that's the bottom line. And I know for some of you, inside you're going, yeah, right. Resentment. Why be dragged down? Why not be free? The Bible is saying we need to know truth because it's the only thing that sets us free. That's what Jesus says. Those core values need to become absolute core beliefs, or we will be blown around like the wind, which is exactly what the Bible says. Here's another core value, and it ties in. Your value and significance does not come from being first, being rated the best, having the best seat, most trophies, having the highest rank, and so on and so forth. Your value and significance does not come from being first, the highest, considered the best, the best looking, the richest, the highest. However you might define that. This was dramatically illustrated by two brothers who happened to be Jesus' disciples. Later in Matthew 20, let's look at that, 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons kneeling down, asked a favor of him. She's kneeling in front of him. That wasn't even normal, really. That was kind of like begging. It bothers me that mommy was going to Jesus on behalf of her adult sons. You know, I don't know if she still made their beds or what, but what is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. They had no idea. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant. Now the rest of the group's involved with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. New core value, new kingdom, new way of thinking. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just a little thought. That last guy at 5 o'clock, most likely the owner said, go in there, because he realized if he doesn't get in there and get a denarius, he didn't want to have any food. And that's what the motivation was. Jesus' answer is tough here. When will you see that the world system is telling you being in the highest places makes you important is a demonic lie? In our country, this is a god. This is an idol. But Jesus in the story is seeking to set you free. I want to get you to the place where what the world says to you about your status does not form you or rock you so that you can be free. I want to get you to the place so that what happens to you in terms of where you land on the scale doesn't form you or rock you. Doesn't mean it won't affect you. You're human. That's not the point. He's talking about the spiritual, internal transformation of your life. Even if I call you to go hang around with lepers and prostitutes, that's not what forms you. Resentment is everywhere. Many here today have been convinced they have a bad life and they are eaten up by resentment. Probably there is some here. In many cases, it's true life. is hard, but it is the response that matters. How do we respond to the hard times in our life? It is not a surprise the disciples were dealing with this man-eating resentment issue, because people workers are a breeding ground for resentment. Pastors are a breeding ground for resentment. There's a lot of mad pastors, resentful pastors, because they feel like they're being taken advantage of. Please take the card that's on your seat there and make space. You can write just a little bit in three different times. And just write, what is an area in your life that creates resentment? Biblically, I think I've done an okay job at defining what it is. It is reacting to the complaints, it is the complaints when things don't work out in the areas that we really believe we need or will help us define ourselves. What is an error in your life creating resentment? Okay, about gratitude. For fun, let's look at what science says about gratitude. This was in a medical journal. This is what it says about people who live a life of gratitude. Physically, they have a stronger immune system and they're less bothered by aches and pains. Lower blood pressure, they sleep longer, feel more refreshed. Psychological, higher levels of positive emotions, more alert, alive, and awake, more joy and pleasure, more optimism and happiness. Social, more helpful, generous, compassionate, more forgiving, more outgoing, feel less lonely and isolated. I told you, it's a healing thing. It's a healing power. Jonathan Edwards talked about two categories of gratitude, primary and secondary. Secondary gratitude is also called natural gratitude in his writings. It's built around things received. Things like health and home and family and freedom and education, a warm bed or a cool drink on a hot day, the Patriots winning the Super Bowl. A mindset of active appreciation, a life of thank yous for large gifts and small, especially small, because that shows us getting kind of deeper inside of you, whether it's emotional, spiritual, or physical. So let's start now. The only way I know how to change our thinking towards seeing life through the prism of gratitude is through practice, which means a journal. So on that same card in another spot, write 2 to 5 things you are thankful for. It might be medical insurance, sunglasses, your favorite cookies, memory of your favorite uncle taking you to the park when you were little. It can be so many things. We need to think. We need to look around. I urge you, if you want to change, to get a basic gratitude journal. I'm going to do this. All you do is write 2 to 5 things in the evening you are thankful each day for. In time, you will see transformation in the cool healing balm that wipes away demonic resentment. You're beginning to be in the process now of change, but primary gratitude goes further. I also like to call it going on a search gratitude. Listen to what one writer had to say about primary gratitude. I am addicted to gratitude, to seeking the miraculous in the mundane, to discovering reasons for joy in the messiness of life. Certainly we could choose to complain about something, but about someone, about church, government, about our marriages or our children. There's always something to gossip about. There are always disappointments and conflict, always, but I am addicted to gratitude. As I said, primary gratitude is to go on a search gratitude, because it's often located in places where you would not first think it would be found. I read of a Christian man in his last days. His family brought him home so that they could be with him when he passed away. When his chocolate lab, Ambrose, saw him, he jumped up on the bed and was licking him and snuggling with him. The family had to keep the dog off because the man was so sick. And when the man died, Ambrose, the dog, came in the room and he sniffed and sniffed everywhere. Even though Ambrose was lying in the exact same position, he came to the same conclusion that everybody else had come to. He was gone into the presence of God. It's possible to grieve but not be resentful, but be full of gratitude. He's not here, but he's with Jesus. I've been to funerals that were like, well, funerals. I've also been at amazing events where true grief was expressed, but also celebration of a good life. And the knowledge that he was dancing with Jesus at that moment, there was sadness but not resentment. Gratitude filled the day. Say thank you a lot, a lot. Say it at places at first glance that make you want to swear, but you see a flicker of how it could be a blessing. Maybe it's just, I don't really want to use words like that anymore that I'm tempted to use. Thank you, Lord. I know a pastor that was very busy. He had a growing flock and much to do. He began to feel resentful. And he was resentful because of all of the interruptions. I'm trying to write my sermon. I'm trying to do my job. And these people keep coming in and complaining. And he was talking to God about all of these interruptions. And he just sounds like God was saying, those interruptions are your job. I'm still running things and directing people when they don't even know it. I'm directing people to you. Resentment is the complaint that my life is not unfolding the way I planned, when in reality, God is doing new things all the time. And if you ask for help and look, you will be amazed. Secondary gratitude is not as, is more transformational. Is not as nearly as transformational as primary gratitude. Even a dog will love a master that treats him well. Jesus said, even an unbeliever will give thanks for good fortune. The 6 o'clock early workers most likely had secondary gratitude. I mean, they were the ones who got that early job. Yo, yay, we got the job, yay. But they could not graduate. They could not matriculate to a higher level. Their gratitude was weak and ineffective. Well, you see, what could have they been thankful for? A million things. They got paid. They were strong. They could work. They were one of the ones that got that early job. They were skilled enough. They undoubtedly knew what it was like to be left behind. And they didn't have to deal with that. They would see their family smile as they ate the food they provided. Maybe the work made them stronger. Maybe the vineyard was so beautiful they would just stop at times and it was so beautiful it would take their breath away. Maybe they were excited because they were part of something that was growing and meaningful and prospering. But some people just keep their head down and keep the tape playing. I have a crummy life, I have a crummy life, I have a crummy life. I love the Paralympics. Sometimes I cry over the overcomer spirit when I'm watching. People with no arms or legs, part of their face blown off, including one eye, and yet they are out there competing, saying, well, I lost one arm, but I still got another one. Let's get this thing done. It shouts the kingdom of God. Yet the guys in the parable saw none of this. Though not lied to or cheated, they were caught up in the net of resentment and it poisoned them. Paul said, you can kill me, but to die is gain. That's gratitude. You can kill me, that would be awesome. But if things go so that I stay alive to live as Christ, Job says, even if you slay me, yet will I trust you. In that case, it's just the fact that he had God in the midst of his trial. And for that, he found gratitude. One of my closest friends, JP, died a little while ago, and he said if it weren't for the cancer that killed me, he died as a young man, talented, just an amazing, amazing man. He said, I met God like I can't ever, I'll never be able to explain. Jesus was trying to make the disciples great. Once again, it is not the same as the demonic voices of the world. He saw a man or two at 5 o'clock in the day, and he said, and he knew, of course, you know, his family had probably had no food. He said, come and work in my vineyard. Come on, come into my kingdom. Taste my kingdom. Taste what it's like. He saw a man or two whose lives would be changed. Sometimes you are the benefactor of the grace and you don't even know it. Today it was you, he was saying to these guys. You're the ones that at 6 o'clock got the job. One day you're going to need my grace. Wake up. Being the highest is such a letdown when you try to live from it, plus you most assuredly are going to fall off the pedestal at some point. Someone's going to come along higher, better, smarter. It's a dumb way to live. The first are last. The first in the kingdom of God. Those who make that their life, who build their life on being the first, are the last. Because there's so much undevelopment, there's so much unrealized potential, so much blockage to the kingdom inside of them that's going on. He said the last are first. Would you say that? The last is first. The last is first. People who are free from the lies of what the world says they need, the lies, are better able to see the good everywhere, even in the tough times. Jesus said it to us. I don't know why we get surprised. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But he also said trouble can be used to discipline and form you. Yes, there are over 100 people who have said to me, I would not give up that trial for anything. Thank you, God. When you're getting free from the lies of the world and the evil eyes unable to see God and his ways, which are so different from the kingdom, every day can be a thank you day. When getting kingdom-like, when you are listening less and less to the lies, you will see a man without work at the end of the day being shown grace. And instead of complaining, you will applaud. Blessed be the kingdom of God. After all, in God's economy, the last are first. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for helping us be the people that you want us to be, even though it takes time, and even though we're stubborn, and even though we're confused at it sometimes, and even though we listen to the lies. Forgive us for listening to all the lies. Would you drive a stake into our heart, helping us to see that we need the core values of the kingdom, of Scripture, and they need to come against what comes out of the world. Lord, it's such a huge issue for us. Lord, may we be people that say thank you. May we be people who look under every rock for it. May we be set free from resentment and the ugliness and the anger of it. In Jesus' name, amen.